Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the life you give us here and now and into eternity. We thank you that you care for us so deeply. And we pray, Lord, that as we reflect on this part of Scripture, you would fill us again, fill us afresh, and send us out of here ready to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, and particularly to look at the work of the Holy Spirit. And I thought this would be helpful in the lead-up to the New Wine Conference, which we're hosting, as I mentioned, and with the visit of Ken Fish. And Romans 8 will also be good preparation for the teenagers who are going on the youth camp later in September, and we'll be looking at other aspects of the Holy Spirit from 1 Corinthians. Later in October and November, we'll also come back in our Sunday services to Romans and look at Romans 9 to 11, which are quite tricky passages. So if you want to start reading something, I can encourage you to do that. And the reason we're not doing Romans 1 to 7 is we did that many years ago, or we did Romans 1 to 8 many years ago, so I thought it might be just useful to do Romans 9 to 11 at some stage, and then eventually we'll come to the last four chapters in due course. Now, in our reading today, the word Spirit, as in Holy Spirit, appears 15 times in these 17 verses. So it's obviously a major focus for Paul in this part of Scripture. But having said that, the interest for Paul is not so much on the person of the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is, but what the Holy Spirit does. And the key thing that the Holy Spirit does is give life. As the Nicene Creed says, the Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life. So that's what my focus will be today. And you'll see a summary of what I'm about to say in Contact on page 3. But here's the summary. The Holy Spirit gives life by freeing us from the power of sin and death, verses 1 to 4, by living in us, verses 5 to 13, and then assuring us that we are God's children, verses 14 to 17. So first of all, the Holy Spirit gives life by freeing us from the power of sin and death, verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul begins Romans chapter 8 by picking up the threads of the argument that go back all the way to chapter 5 of Romans and the first six verses of chapter 7, that because of Christ's work on the cross, God pardons those who put their faith in Christ. And it all hinges here in the first verse on the word condemnation. You see, justice requires that when people do something wrong, they are punished for their wrongdoings. If you are an Australian drug smuggler caught in Indonesia, you are likely to be condemned to death. If you are an Iranian lady caught in adultery, you are likely to be condemned to stoning. If you are a sinful human being, and which of us isn't, God will condemn us to death. But because of Christ, Paul tells us, there is now no condemnation. You see, Christians are not perfect. They are forgiven. God knows our imperfections, our sins, but he still says you are forgiven. He still says, I don't condemn you. Now, we rejoice at this because we know we can never be perfect. We can never reach that stage where we, by our own actions, are worthy of being in God's presence. So we are released from having to work for our salvation. God says, I have done it in the cross of Christ. You are forgiven. There is now, in the present, no condemnation for any person who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus. What a great relief, isn't it? Now, there's a lot of theology in verses 1 to 4 around the words law and sin and what God has done in the cross. But what I want to keep you to keep track of is the role of the Spirit. Paul says the law of the Spirit who gives life, which is a slightly better translation than the NIV, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Verse 2. Now, the word law here doesn't refer to the Old Testament law. It's a little bit confusing because Paul is often referring to the Old Testament law. But in verse 2, the word law probably is better translated as authority or power, according to Doug Moo, who's written a very good commentary in Romans. So it'd be easier to understand Paul's meaning in verse 2 if we translated it as thus: the power of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the power of sin and death. Does that make a bit more sense? So if we live with no faith in Christ, we are under the power of sin and our future is eternal death. But because of Christ, the Holy Spirit frees us from that inevitable fate and gives us life. Not only are we not condemned for our sin, but the Holy Spirit frees us from the power of sin and helps us to live lives that please God. Now, an analogy here may help. David, my son, and I were at the library yesterday, and we were thinking about how aeroplanes fly. After about the first two sentences, I was a bit lost. I was out of my depth. But if you look at an aeroplane standing on a runway, it is a heavy piece of machinery filled with people and luggage. And as you look on it, you would think there is no way this thing is going to get off the ground. And there is a law at work. It's the law of gravity that keeps that thing stuck to the tarmac. But as soon as that aeroplane starts down the runway and the air starts going over its wings in a way that I don't quite understand, another law takes over, the law of aerodynamics. And this amazing thing happens, that bit of machinery that you would never think could get off the ground actually begins to fly. Now, if we translate that analogy to what Paul is saying here, before the time of Christ, and we can think historically here, before the time of the cross and the resurrection, or we can think personally, before the time I became a Christian, we were under the law of sin and death, under its power. We were condemned by it. Before Christ, we were doomed. We were condemned. But now through the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit, there is a new law at work, a new power. It's the power of the Spirit that takes something like me, who looked as though I was dead, and says, you are forgiven. You now have life. There's a new power at work because of the Spirit. So that's my first point. The Holy Spirit gives life by freeing us from the power of sin and death. And I know you're not demonstrative because you're mainly Anglicans, but inside you, you should be going, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now let's turn to verses 5 to 13. The Holy Spirit gives life by living in us. So you might ask, how does this breaking of this power of sin and death work? How does the Spirit actually free us? Well, Paul goes on to explain this in the next few verses, in verses 5 to 13. And the essential answer is that the power is broken by the Holy Spirit actually coming to live in us. And that's my second heading. The Spirit gives life by living in us. But before we get to that, there's a bit of Paul is going to confront us with a bit of a harsh truth here. He divides people up into two groups. We might call them Christians and non-Christians, but that's not exactly how Paul describes them. So in verse 5, he says, those who live according to the sinful nature, or in another translation, it might be to the flesh. Those who live according to the sinful nature or flesh have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, notice there are two different mindsets. One mindset is determined by sinful desires, and the other is determined by what the Holy Spirit desires, godly desires, if you like. And what Paul is saying is that our basic human nature is to please ourselves and look after our own interests. That's the sinful nature. The flesh at work. It's sinful because it is self-focused. That's the main reason it is sin. It's not to do with anything, any particular sin. It's sinful just simply because our nature is to be concerned about ourselves. And if I'm honest, and if you're honest, my basic approach to life is, what will be best for Peter? How can I make it easier for Peter? What is right for Peter? How can I get my way? But a Christian has a different mindset. The Holy Spirit living in us helps us to not put ourselves at the center, but to put God at the center and try and find out what the Spirit desires. What does God want us to do? And therefore, we are set up in a sort of battle, if you like, to defeat our sinful nature and to honor Christ instead. And we would be defeated in that battle if the Spirit didn't live in us. Does that make sense? So God, in his mercy and grace, sends us his Spirit to live in us so that we can do things and act in ways that honor God and not just satisfy our own desires. Now, the next three verses in verses 6 onwards show how diametrically opposed these two mindsets are. The mind controlled by the sinful nature is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So you see, a life lived with persistent disregard for God's things is a life that goes to death. Such a person is hostile to God, rejects God's law, and in summary, can do nothing to please God. This is the state you were in before you were a Christian. It's the state I was in before I became a Christian in my 20s. Paul in Romans 5 verse 10 says, at that stage we were God's enemies. That's how serious this division is between these two groups of people. Now, this is troubling language, I know, but it's not for me to water it down. Paul is quite clearly saying that life without Christ, life without God's Spirit, is death. But notice the second half of verse 6. Those whose mind is controlled by the Spirit experience life and peace. It is the Holy Spirit living in us that helps to shape our thinking and helps us to do God-honoring things, not self-serving things. And ironically, as we do God-honoring things, we experience life and peace, the peace that passes all understanding. Now, how this actually happens is not clear. Paul doesn't explain it in any detail. But remember, what he's talking about are two different mindsets, two different orientations. And I think it does raise the issue for us of what we put into our minds and how the Spirit works in what is in our minds to orientate us towards the things of God and away from the things of self. So it should provoke you to think about reading Scripture, praying and meditating on God's Word, on attending church and discussing godly things with people, attending small groups and having godly discussions, mixing with fellow believers, reading Christian literature that inspires and teaches you, and engaging in ministry and mission, which then feeds your reflections about what God is doing. The Holy Spirit prompts us towards these activities and then uses them to help develop a godly mindset in us. That's the outworking of the Spirit living in us. Paul now turns to address Christians directly, and he's essentially assuring us in verses 9 and 10 that the Spirit is living in us, and even though our body will die, we will share eternal life. I'm just going to skate over those. I want to look a little bit more at verse 11, which is actually very profound. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus, that's God, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So the Spirit works in us. This is a little bit of sort of chronology. The Spirit works in us to bring us to faith. The Spirit lives in us to help orientate us towards the things of God. And then after death, the Spirit works enormously to give us new bodily life, The Spirit works powerfully. And that's why ultimately there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because on the other side of death, God is still at work raising us and welcoming us home. Now notice that this is God at work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together. As I said earlier on, we don't get a lot about who the Spirit is, but I just want to draw your attention to this Trinitarian implication here. It's the Father who raises the Son and sends us the Spirit. And although we might call this Spirit the Holy Spirit, if you look at verse 9, Paul says this Spirit living in us can also be rightly thought of as the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. God, Father, Son, and Spirit are at work to help us, to live in us, to help us live lives that honor God and assure us of the resurrection life in the future. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in you. If you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is there no condemnation, but the very Spirit of God is at work in you, helping you with your life now and promising that you will be raised in the future. Paul then brings the section to a close in verses 12 to 13 by exhorting us to live this godly life, live a life that shows that the Holy Spirit is living in you. Now, another analogy may help you here as I finish this section. This is an analogy I first learnt many, many years ago when I was teaching a course called Christianity Explained. It's not a new analogy, it's not original to me. But imagine your life is a house, and each part of your life is a room. So you've got a room for your family, a room for your dreams, a room for your money, a room for your ambitions, a room for your work, etc. All sorts of rooms in your life. And when you become a Christian, it's as if you invite Christ and the Spirit into the front hall of your life. And for some Christians, that may be the only part of their life that they let the Spirit into. But what the Holy Spirit living in you actually means is that He's asking to be in all of your rooms, in all areas of your life, to come and direct all parts of you, your relationships, your work, your what you think about, what you do with your time, your hobbies, all of those things. The Holy Spirit will come in and change how you do those things, how you think about those things, so they are God-honoring and they bring you life and peace. Now, this is the progressive work of the Spirit that brings us true life. Jesus calls this in John 10, life in abundance. And theologians call this work, this progressive work, sanctification. So if you're here this morning and you've never sort of let God further in than just the front door, here's a sort of encouragement to open yourself up again and allow God to come into all those parts of your life that you might have kept hidden. And sometimes we need some help with that, so we need some Christian brothers and sisters to pray with us and talk with us. And do please do that in your small groups or do it here after church when the service is over. So the Holy Spirit lives in us and helps us defeat our sinful natures and pursue the things that the Spirit desires, which bring honour to Christ. Let me move on to the last section briefly. The last way that the Holy Spirit gives us life is to assure us that we are God's children. Now, it's best to pause in the reading at the end of verse 13, because verse 14 begins a new thought. So if you're reading the NIV, it's not very helpful the way it's punctuated there, because they just run straight on. But verse 14 begins the thought about children of God. Verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. There's allusions there to the people of God in the desert, but I'm not going to go into that. Paul finishes this wonderful section by reassuring us that through the Spirit, we are assured that we are God's children. We can rejoice because we can face God without fear. The Spirit testifies that we, to our spirit, that we are welcomed into God's presence as family, and that we can then call God Father. I was at a family funeral on Wednesday, as one of my uncles has just died, and I met up with some of my cousins whom I hadn't seen for over 30 years. And some of them are, or most of them are fathers, and a couple of them, in fact, were grandfathers. So I was meeting little people who were my cousin's grandchildren and trying to work out what's my relationship to this little person. I'm still not quite sure. But we all agreed that the word family just worked. Your family, we're family. We may not have seen each other for 35 years. I've never even met you because you're only down here. But I'm family. We're related somehow. I don't know. And isn't it amazing to think that God has created a family that stretches back through time, stretches across nations, and that anyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus is part of that family. And everyone who calls on the Lord Jesus can call on God as Abba Father. Isn't that extraordinary? I mean, we take that for granted, I think, if we've lived in the Christian world for a while. But when Paul was writing this, people wouldn't have dared to think of God as Father. So it's a great encouragement to us that God actually loves us and that he sends his Spirit to us to assure us. And we're not automatically part of the family. We don't get born into the family like we do in our human families. We are adopted into the family, as Paul says in verse 15. Instead of rejecting us, God sets out to find us and welcome us. The Holy Spirit assures us that for Christians, condemnation is replaced by adoption. Now, it may be that if you're wounded by your past and particularly by the role model of your human father, if you didn't grow up with a human father, this idea of God as father might be something that you find hard to receive or hard to feel some emotional response to. That's not unusual. It may be that you need some help in prayer and counselling to actually understand what's happened to you in your past with father and what that word means. I was sent this week by Mark Snedden an article on how someone who'd never known his own father's love found it impossible to experience God's fatherly love until he'd had some really, really significant encounters with God through prayer ministry and counselling, and how it completely changed then his relationship with his wife and particularly with his children. He'd been a very stern man. He'd been a man who was in business and very competitive, then went into ministry and became very competitive as a church leader, and bit by bit, God changed him. So if you'd like to, I didn't get time to do much with this article, but Mark, I'm sure, who is here and will wave, would be happy to pass that on. Or if you'd like to Google, this person's name is truly this. His name is Jack Frost. If you'd like to Google Jack and Tricia Frost. Now, I'm going to finish there. I'm not going to refer to verse 17 because I think the reference to suffering and glory actually acts as an introduction to the next section. Now, the main point I've made today is that the Holy Spirit brings life. And paradoxically, that life comes through the death of Christ. But because God is so good to us, God sends his Son to die and then sends his Spirit to testify to our spirits of all the life that he has for us and to help us be freed from this power of sin and death. I want to finish by telling you a couple of stories. These are stories that our speaker in September, Ken Fish, has given me permission to tell you. Ken and I are friends, and he sends me his emails every so often of what's been happening in some of his ministry trips while he's been in Australia over the last couple of years. So he comes backwards and forwards to Australia and then sends out some emails for prayer and as testimony. Now, these are not, strictly speaking, all tied to the work of the Spirit as in Romans 8, but they are examples of how the Spirit brings life. So here are a couple of stories. At one meeting in Melbourne here earlier this year, Ken says there was a very quiet, deep, holy move of the Spirit in which about 50 people out of roughly 400 present received a profound touch from God. Several reported to me the next day that Jesus had set them free of things that had bound them internally for years, A number of them kept saying, I just feel different. I am different. I just know it. Now, among the inner healings that night were victims of violence and sexual abuse, one man who had served time for manslaughter, and one young man who had been turned out of his home by his parents to live on the streets. Imagine what he understands when you talk about God as Father. It was one of the most awesome meetings I've ever seen, and it moved me to tears repeatedly. Now, a second meeting on a different trip was in New South Wales. Ken says, I agreed at the last moment to lead a small evening service of perhaps about 45 people. God blessed the meeting with several healings. Among them was a man who had been totally blinded at the age of 10 by a coat hanger that pierced his eye when it was thrown at him by his father in a fit of rage. Also, a deaf man was healed, and an Indonesian man with no sense of smell or taste and heavy bondage to ancestral spirits, and a man with carpal tunnel syndrome who came into the meeting with his wrists wrapped and a pain level that was 13 or 14 on a scale of 10, and all of them were healed. It was stunning to see, and the place went wild. I was struck by the fact that in these four healings, each of the five senses, vision, hearing, smell, and taste and touch, were all healed. I'm still pondering those healings, and I'm not sure if it was random that all five senses were affected or if this has a deeper meaning. And now the third story, which is from Brisbane. One night we were in Brisbane and the Holy Spirit fell on the teenagers and the children. Nine of them gave their lives to Christ, and the whole youth group started roving around like ravenous animals seeking the Lord. Many of them prayed for several of their friends at school who have also been healed. Several of their parents have called or written texts and emails to me and to their pastor talking about how very different all their children seem to be. I could just imagine being the pastor going, oh no. Needless to say, the parents like the change. This is incredibly encouraging. A number of these youth, both the newly converted and those who already were Christians, have been filled with the Spirit. Now, I've told you these stories for two reasons. One is to encourage you to come and to register and come to this special weekend, to be at church on that Sunday, and for men to be at the men's night, because I don't want you to miss out on whatever life-giving thing God wants to do for you or among us. I want you to participate in that and to be blessed by that. But I'm also telling you this to encourage you to pray, not to presume on God, not to take anything for granted, but to pray that God would actually do his life-giving work through his Spirit over this period, you would be able to put your needs and hurts before God, that you would pray for other people's needs and hurts and support them in prayer, and that you might pray for Ken as our guest and pray for me as your minister, that we'll have a sense of what God wants us to do. Because Ken will come and minister, but we won't necessarily know until the moment what it is God might want us to do. And we need to be able to hear God clearly so that we can allow God's life-giving Spirit to work and not get in the road. So please do keep coming and praying and reading Romans 8 and seeking God's life-giving Spirit. Amen.